You know, as we come to the book of Habakkuk tonight, I kind of like this guy, man. He reminds me of me. You know, he's down in it. You know, chapter 1, he was down in it. He was all tore up. But as we come to the end of Habakkuk here in chapter 3, we see a different Habakkuk. He's totally different. He's a different man than when he started in chapters 1 and 2. And the very end of Habakkuk here in chapter 3, it ends in a crescendo of worship, that we see a man who in chapter 1 was down in it. He was defeated, kind of acting, you know, kind of even obstinate in the sense that he was ill with God maybe, or at despair. But here we find him now, he's leaping for joy, if you've read any of it. And, you know, this book started out in chapter 1, that it started out as, you could say, faith tested. Habakkuk had his faith tested. And when you get to chapter 2, it's faith taught. And when you get to chapter 3, it's faith triumphant. That's what it is. And so as we read this text tonight, this portion of Scripture, we're going to start in just verse 1, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer of Habakkuk. And he's coming before the Lord, and he's realizing many, many truths of who God is. And I think they're so relevant for us even tonight. So as we pick up our reading, we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. It says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, a surging of mighty waters. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful portion of Scripture that we see in this. And you can remember back in chapter 2, there was a distinction made between the just that shall live by faith and then the ones that are puffed up in pride. And that distinction is between the lost and the saved, between the unconverted and the converted, between those that are in the flesh and those that are in the spirit. And here, Habakkuk's not all that worried about that anymore. What he's concerned about right now is praising God. He's praising God for what he's done. And I want you to see in this small text here, these four pieces of what goes into the prayer. And it goes into all of our prayers, actually, or it should. And it's the petition, it's remembrance, it's also the confession and the adoration. All those four elements are in this prayer of Habakkuk. And we're going to look at these in order. And we're going to start with the first one, and it's the petition. It's the petition, and it's Habakkuk's position with the petition that he makes to God. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your fear, O Lord, and in your work, O Lord, do I fear. Habakkuk's afraid. He's still afraid. He's got some fear in him. He's worried about what's going on. He's afraid. He's in fear for Israel. He's in fear for himself. He can't put all the dots together. He can't connect all this together yet. He doesn't know everything yet. He doesn't know. But he's worried because he's in this dilemma. And he still has fear. He knows that God is the architect of all this. He knows that God's putting all this together and that God is the one that's behind it all. But he knows also that God's always right. He knows that God is always right, and whatever decision God makes and whatever God does in the life of the nation of Israel, it's going to be right. But I want you to notice something that Habakkuk, what he doesn't appeal for when he talks about this fear. He says, "And your work, O Lord, do I fear?" And then he says this right after that, "In the midst of the years, revive it." He doesn't ask. He doesn't ask God to take him out of the way. He doesn't say, "God, just whatever you got to do, do it. But just kind of, you know, put me off to the side and don't let it happen to me, and kind of insulate me from all of this stuff going on." He doesn't ask that at all. He doesn't ask God to spare him of any of it. He doesn't say, "Lord, please protect my family, or don't let me lose my home, or just don't come and don't let Jerusalem be sacked." He doesn't ask for any of that. But he says that one thing in that verse right under that in verse 2. "And of your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." He doesn't ask God to avert any judgment whatsoever, because he knows in view that God does have to judge, and God is going to judge Israel. He's going to judge, but he doesn't say, "Don't avert your judgment or take it away from me. Don't do anything to me, Lord." What he says is, "Revive it. Make it known. Do it, Lord. Make it known. Make it known in the world. Make it known in the midst of the years. Revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." So one thing that he does ask for when he prays is this right here. And it's very simple. "God, no matter what happens, make sure your work gets done. Do your work. Do your work in this land, Lord. Do it." What a monumental truth that is for us tonight. When I read this text, I was taken aback. I mean, I was just... He's not worried about the situation. He's not worried about politics. He's not worried about anything else. He's concerned about the glory of God and God getting His due glory and God doing His work in the land. That's such an inspiration. God's work. He's not praying for God to spare him or his family or the nation, any type of suffering or anything like that. No, it's not a selfish prayer. It's a singular prayer. And that prayer is for God's glory to be done and God's work to be done. He knows that God has to punish sin. He realized that back in chapter 1 in verse 13. And so this one thing's on his mind, and that is that, "God, that your word would be fulfilled and that your work would be done." You know, in many times in our life, wherever we're at in life, our positions and our problems, you know, we have this going on in life, we got that going on in life. But regardless of what's going on in our life, as born-again believers, we ought to be like this. "God, may your work be completed. May it be done. May the purpose of your work be fulfilled in our lives, in every area of our life. Don't let any closet be unclean. Come in there and sweep it out, Lord. Let your work be done in our lives." Habakkuk had that one singular thought. It was God's purposes, God's plan, together for God's glory. He wanted things to be right according to God's plan. Not that he would have ease and comfort in his land, in the land of Israel. He wanted God's purposes to be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful to know that this man is tore up about what's going to happen, but he's more concerned about what God thinks than he is about what he thinks or what's going on in the world around him? His little circle of influence, he could care less about. All he cares about is his God and what God is going to accomplish in this punishment of Israel. You know, if you reflect back on Habakkuk's attitude in chapter 1, he was questioning God in his delays. "Why are you waiting, God, on this? Why is this going on?" And also in chapter 1, he was questioning, "Why are the Chaldeans are the ones you're going to send to do all this work? Why are you sending them to do it? They're worse than we are, Lord. Wicked nation coming to do this." But now something's changed. It's changed in Habakkuk. What is it that's changed in this man? What is it that has gotten into this man and caused him to change and caused him to change his whole attitude? I'll tell you what it is. It's not his circumstances. That's one thing it's not. Because if you realize, he actually knows now that things are going to get worse than what he imagined. God has revealed to him in chapter 2 all of this stuff that's going to happen and all the stuff that's going to happen to the Chaldeans. But Habakkuk's changed. And he's changed by this right here, that he's walking by faith and not by sight. What a monumental truth for you and I tonight, that we should be walking by faith in everything that we do, in every circumstance we're in every situation that comes about. We should be walking in faith in the one who has bought and paid for us.
Right.
That is so relevant to us today. He went from fear to faith. Not caring about himself. He's not caring about the surrounding circumstances. And notice that the prayer. The prayer is for God's glory. Where's God's glory seen today? Where's it seen today out in the world? It's seen in the body. It's seen in the church. How much more so should you and I be praying that the church should be holy and pure, and that there should be nothing that comes into the church that would conflict with that? You know, I was so encouraged this morning when we had that vote. Everybody was on the same page. We should be praying that everybody be on the same page, that we all be so guided by God, that we should be so guided by the Spirit and so infected with the Spirit that God would say, yes, you're all on the same page. Yes, you all have my concern. My concern is your concern, but your concern is mine. God's concern. We should be praying for the purity and the holiness of the church. And if we're not doing that, we're very, very misguided. That should be our main concern. Let me ask you another way. What concerns you most tonight? What is it that concerns you most tonight that's going on in your life right now? It's going on around you. It's going on peripheral around you. Is it the effect that there may be socialism someday? Does that bother you? World affairs, politics, the election coming up for the country? Does that bother you? What's on your mind, the main consciousness that's getting into your mind right now? It should be concerns for Christ and His church. Because this is where the holiness of God is exampled at, right here. It's in His church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus came and He spilled His lifeblood for the church.
Right.
That the church would be His bride, a holy and kept up, beautiful thing that the world would see and say, yeah, there's a difference right there. That church is pure. That church is holy. That church isn't infected with what the world has. But it's pure and holy. Our prayer should be for God's people and God's church, that it would be pure and holy. Are you ever worried that somebody might come through those doors one day and try to infect this body? Somebody would come in and grieve the Holy Spirit? I've seen votes in churches where it was so split. It was like this side over here and this side over here. And you had them like this, just back and forth. Oh, I praise God that we're so united, and praise God for that. But that's a burden on my heart still, just because we're like that now. I want to stay like that until the day I die.
Amen.
God's church.
Amen.
Our prayer should be for His church.
Right.
For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We pray for God to raise up men, faithful men. Men that won't trade in the old poles for new carts. That's what we ought to be praying for.
Yeah.
Stay with the tried and true way. The way God had it worked out from the very beginning. That's the way it should be. Even in this body of believers tonight, that nothing would ever enter through our doors of this body and grieve God's Holy Spirit. Let me whittle it down a little tighter, that nothing would come into my heart or your heart that would be pride.
Yeah.
Something that would flare up and say, I just don't like that. May it never be so here at this body that would cause a stumbling block for a brother or a sister. Let us not be concerned about world events. And if you're like Habakkuk, you could care less about the world. You could care less who the next king of Israel is going to be. You could care less about the king of Judah. You could care less about any of that stuff. All you want to know is, yes, and all you want to believe is that God's holy work would get done for His people. And our prayer should be that this body ought to be a saved, called out body of dedicated believers that are out winning people, winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That we're so unified in the Lord Jesus Christ that our main goal is to go out and get our family members and say, yes, thus says the Lord, the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? You must repent and believe.
Yeah.
That's what we're here for. And that God will receive the glory in all that He does here in this body and through us. And if it isn't that, then our prayers are lacking. They are, if that's not what our prayers are. So our primary concern, yours and mine, ought to be for God's glory and the health and condition of His church and the purposes among His people and the purposes and our dedication and our consecration to Him. That is the main thing. This should be infinitely more magnified and prayed for than anything else that we have in life around us. Is that God would receive the glory through His church and that our church would be holy and pure, set apart, and not infected with the mess out in the world. And don't trade any of those poles in for new carts. And keep those old poles. Keep them. Continue to remember that. Now, this doesn't mean that we're supposed to go through life with blinders and say, well, I'm going to be oblivious to what the world has to say and those things like that, and the situations around us and about what the politics are in the land. I understand we have to understand that. We have to understand that portion of the civil government and things like that. But what is our main concern? And the prayer should be for God's glory, that He would be exalted among the nations and in this body and personal life. So let me ask the question. What is it this past week that's weighed on your mind the most? What is it that's been on your heart? Was it the economy? Or was it God's glory? We need to be like Habakkuk. Lord, make yourself known among your people. Lord, get glory unto yourself. Get glory unto yourself so that you would make disciples of others out there, that we would be making disciples and that we would be telling people about Christ and that we would be examples that people would see the difference in our lives. And that God would get the glory. I want you to notice also at the end of verse 2, not only his petition and his position in that petition, but also notice what he asked for at the end of verse 2. I love this. I love what he says here. In the midst of the years, make it known. Then there's this little postscript, like P.S. It's like if you see at the end of the letter, a little P.S. In wrath, remember mercy. That little section there, in wrath, remember mercy. That short little phrase, his petition for mercy from God. His petition is that he knows that God's going to do this in the land. He knows that God's going to come and pour out his judgment on the people of Israel. He knows he's going to lose a lot. But what does he say? Lord, just remember mercy in your wrath. Remember us. You know, isn't that something how God always works like that? There's always... In wrath, there's always mercy. There's always God has on behalf of his people. He always has, he remembers mercy when there's wrath being poured out. I've just got done reading through Isaiah, and then right now I'm almost done with the major prophets. I'm in Ezekiel, and I notice every time there'll be five or six chapters, it'll be, I'm going to do this to the land. I'm going to do this to the people. I'm going to do this to this group and this to this group. And I'm going to cause them to be slaughtered by the droves. And then you'll find a chapter, and there will be just a small section that'll say, but this is what I'm going to do for my remnant. In Ezekiel 34, I just read this morning, verse 11. God has just went through and told Ezekiel, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. Then he says in chapter 34, verse 11, he says this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. Talking about the same thing that Habakkuk's talking about. Same thing's going on. They're going to be scattered. But here's a promise from God. And it's a promise to those that will live by faith. And here it is. I will seek out his flock. When he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with my good pasture. That's God's promise to the people. That's God's promise to the believers. That's God's mercy and wrath. And also in the book of Malachi, there's a section I was reading the other day. I love this. In Malachi in chapter 3. Here it is in chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice what he says. Notice what Malachi says. Talking about the same thing Habakkuk's talking about. This judgment coming. This wrath coming from God. But Malachi says the same thing. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord, talking about the people in the land, spoke with one another. In other words, these believers were talking to one another. Do you hear what's coming? This is coming. We heard what's coming. There's going to be wrath coming. There's going to be this terrible, terrible judgment coming from God. And it says here right after that, the Lord paid attention and heard them. God knows. He knows who belongs to him. And it says, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It says verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see, here it is, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. There's the distinction. God has got His people. He has got His elect. He's got His children. And He spares them. He protects them. He shows mercy when there's wrath. And that's what Habakkuk, he intercedes on behalf of the people. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Lord, now remember mercy because we did this, this, and this." Or remember what I did years ago when I did this. Remember when I was always faithful to bring my sacrifice and I paid all my tithes and all that. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. But what he's saying is this: "Lord, I know we deserve all your judgment, and you have to pour out wrath against sin because sin has to be paid for. You got to pour out your wrath, but please remember mercy." And God does remember mercy. God always tempers His wrath with mercy. That's what God does. I love that. Well, not only the petition, but number two in the prayer is remembrance. And that's found in verses 3 through 15. Remembrance. And what Habakkuk is doing right here, he is going back in history. And what he is doing is he is remembering all of God's work in the past, and he praises God for that work in the past, what he did for the land, for the nation of Israel. It's a beautiful part of prayer, is recalling all that God has done. You and I can do the same thing. We should be doing the same thing. We need to go back in our mind and remember what God has done just in our immediate lives. Not just in the life of Israel, not just in the life of my great-great-granddaddy who was saved underneath an old hickory tree, but what He has done for us. You go back in your mind and you think about what God's done for you. I want you to see this. What Habakkuk does in this portion of the text is that he has what is called a theophany. And what a theophany is basically is just the manifestations of God to His people in various ways. It's where God would split the Red Sea and what God did personally for Moses and things like that. And what it is Habakkuk sees in his mind all of these great things that God has done with the nation. He sees all the glory and the majesty and the power of God, and he's recalling it to his mind what happened. He's recalling to his mind the great story and the history of the nation of Israel. All those sweeping, glorious actions that God performed for the nation. And if you refer back to chapter 1, verse 12, you remember when Habakkuk was disturbed when he first heard about the Chaldeans, and he said, "Lord, wait a minute, I know who you are." And he stepped back from the problem and he started saying, "Okay, I know you're eternal, I know you're everlasting, I know you're self-existent, I know you're holy and sovereign." And when he says that we shall not die, he said, "I know you're faithful." So what he's doing then in chapter 1, verse 12, he's recalling God's attributes, and now what he's doing is recalling God's actions through those attributes. He's recalling the actions that God took in order to bring His people into the land of Israel. And it's one of the most comforting things that we can do is recall God's actions in our lives. In verses 3 through 15, he's reminding himself of the captivity of Egypt, of the Red Sea, of the wilderness, and the defeat of the pagan nations. And as they come into possess the land, as Israel does that. And he's reminding himself of God's faithfulness. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, "We shall not die." Remember that? Well, he's reminding himself that God is faithful. That's what he's doing here. And keeping all of those promises. In verse 3, it's talking about God's people in Sinai on the peninsula. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's Sinai. That's talking about when God came and visited the people at Mount Sinai. In verse 4, it's a description of God's glory. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hands, and there He wielded His power. That, many commentators say that right there talks of when Moses came down from the mountain, and he had the law in his hand, and of course when God's glory was on him, he had to veil his face, and because of the glory of God that was transferred to Moses when he came down off the mountain. Verse 5 is the plagues on Egypt, and also the other nations that would come against Israel. He's saying that God is faithful. Verse 6 is through 8. God controls history. Notice what it says there. He stood and measured the earth and looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or the indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? What he's doing right here is very simply, he's going back in history of the history of Israel. And he's recalling everything that happened to Israel when God manifested himself to the people personally. That's what he's doing. And you and I need to do the same thing. When we go back in our mind and think, when we get down in the dumps and we get frightened and scared, go back in your mind and think, I remember, God, when you took me from this place to this place and your hand was on me. I remember, Lord, when I was so scared about this and that, but Lord God, your hand was on me. Just like it was on the children of Israel that Habakkuk's doing. He's going back in time. He's remembering God's defense of his people in verse 9. Stripped the bow. They kept their bow in a sheath. He stripped the bow. He pulled it out. Shooting those arrows. He's going back in his mind. He's remembering all these wonderful things. Verse 10. Parting the Red Sea. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. Meaning that the wall of water was on both sides. God was pushing it back. Holding it back with his hand. Verse 11 speaks of Joshua. The sun and moon stood still in their place. Verse 11 speaks of the power and might of God coming forth from God out of heaven. Verse 12 and 14 is a description of God defeating his foes. In verse 13, the salvation of your people for the salvation of your anointing. Notice that. You went out for the salvation of your people for the salvation of your anointed. God did that for his people. God did that for all his people that had been born again. God does that today for his people. You know, if you weren't born again, you know how long you'd last as a Christian? If God saved you one day and then pulled back his power, you know how long you'd be saved? You wouldn't make it 30 seconds. You wouldn't make it a split second. God continually supports and continually preserves and continually undergirds you and me and you and I as believers continually. He doesn't lift his hand from us. And even though you quake in your boots, God's hands aren't pulled back from you. He is still supporting you. Even when you're unfaithful, he is still supporting you. He's causing this to happen in your life.
Yes.
How much more so? Praise God. I don't trust in what Brian feels. I trust in what Brian knows. Praise God for what he has given us in history. God's salvation in defeating every earthly enemy by going through the actions of God and his faithfulness to his people. That's what Habakkuk's remembering. Verse 13, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That means in every nation there's a hierarchy from the thigh to the neck, talking about from the lowest to the highest, to the prince all the way down to the pauper. Everybody that gets in the way of the Lord, he takes them out of the way for his purposes to be fulfilled. That's what Habakkuk's doing. He's bringing about and remembering that God brought about all of the purposes in the land. Habakkuk remembers God's power in all his works by reciting history and by the facts of history. Beloved, we can face tomorrow because we know what God's done in the past. We can go on tomorrow because I know what God did in the past. Not only in my past, but in what he said in his word. Every word is true. Every word, everything that says happened, happened. What's God done in our past? It brings comfort, does it not? Knowing that God's been there for you when you go through those valleys of affliction. If it so be that we have to go through those afflictions, and praise God, he doesn't leave us during that. He's with us. Habakkuk is remembering events. He's remembering the events as a people, as a whole in Israel. But also, you and I remember the events individually in our lives where God had a hold of us. Even before you were birthed into the kingdom in time, God had a plan. God had a plan. I love it in Psalm 139:16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them." The days that were formed for me. There was a personal relationship that God had with you before you were formed in the womb, that he knew you.
Right.
And I look in my past and I look behind me and I say, "Oh Lord, all those sins." And then when I was unformed, him knowing everything I would do, him saying, "You're still mine. I'm bringing you to myself in time." You see, God individually brings us to himself one at a time. That's why the narrow road is narrow. It's not wide and not 50 people skip into heaven at one. No, it's one at a time, just like a turnstile in a stadium. One at a time. You push through there. You go through there. And God brings you to himself knowing you. You know, there's a There's a wonderful truth to be had right here in just this one recounting of history that Habakkuk's doing as he recounts history. And it has to do with history. It's actual history. It actually happened. And there's a thing, there was a movement that came out, and I was studying this movement, trying to find out why do the people believe like this. But there was a movement that came out back after World War I. It was called Neo-Orthodoxy. And I know some of you probably heard of that. But Neo-Orthodoxy is the belief that it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. It doesn't matter as long as you can get a good message out of it. If you can feel good about it, and if it does some good for you, then it's okay for you. And if you believe it's okay and true, then that's good. But what Neo-Orthodoxy does, what it actually does, is it takes all of the patriarchal writings of all of the truths in Old Testament and even the New Testament, and it says they're not really true because they were written by man and man is fallible. So we can't really bank on it. But if it makes you feel good, go ahead. And these people that believe this, they'll preach the Bible, but they don't believe that it's true. How sad is that? How sad is it to not trust in God's Word, in all of God's Word? That God really did part the Red Sea, that God really did bring His people to Himself, and that He really did crush the nations and move them out of the way, and that He really did speak individually to people and bring people up, and He turned people down, and He crushed nations and brought people unto Himself. And all of these things that's recorded in the Old Testament, we have a record of it that is this true historical fact. I'm not just believing something of an emotion or something that somebody said that was a fairy tale. I'm believing the truth. And this word is truth. Every bit of it is. Everything that we believe in God's word is true. Everything is. Everything that we have in God is truth. His word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And not just John 3:16, but Genesis 1 all the way to the very end of Revelation. It's all true. If it's true that with those people that are neo-Orthodox, if it's true, if that's the case, then this word that we preach from this pulpit tonight is not historical. It's not going to do anything for you. Habakkuk's got nothing to stand on, and neither do we, if it's not true. But it is true. And if God didn't do all of what Habakkuk is quoting, then God coming to Mount Sinai and splitting the Red Sea and doing all that and defeating Israel's enemies, and it's not historical, then Habakkuk has absolutely no grounds, just like I said, neither do we. We have no grounds whatsoever to stand on. We have nothing to rely on. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said this regarding this very thing. He said, if this view is true, he says, I have no consolation at all. If God did not actually do the things recorded in the Old Testament for Israel, then the whole Bible is a piece of psychology meant to keep me happy. But the Bible, however, shows that my comfort and my consolation rely on facts. They rely on true facts. The fact that God has actually done certain things and that those things actually did happen and that God, in which I believe, actually parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. Close quote. That's what he said. And beloved, if this isn't true, if every word isn't true, we might as well turn off the lights right now and sell this to the next 5-star and go home. And by the way, don't even get up out of the bed tomorrow because you ain't got nothing to live for. You don't. But it's true, historically true. It happened. It really happened. God really did part the Red Sea. Amen. Stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord. I'll deliver you from Egypt. I'm going to get rid of it. That really happened. Right. It really did. I love that. I love it. That's why Habakkuk is such an important book. It's made up of facts. And we're not saved by ideas. And we're not saved by emotion or ideas. We're saved by the fact that the very fact that Jesus Christ came and was lifted up on a cross in real time in history. Jesus came and was lifted up on a cross in real time in history. And at that time, God poured out His wrath on Him for our sins. We have that historical fact. He was raised up on a cross. And the great transfer of the cross is that God laid on Him all of our sins and gave us His righteousness. And that God raised Him from the dead by the power that's inherent in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came up out of that grave, arisen, walking out of that grave, victorious Savior. That's a fact. It happened. Amen. And it happened. It's true. And we believe it. And that's why this book is so important. So if you're down in it, do what Habakkuk did. For us as Christians, we must preach the gospel. And listen, as someone, if you get down in it, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the fact that Christ did come and that Christ did die on a cross and that He rose from the grave. Jesus Christ started the church. Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am what? Persuaded. That He is able to keep that which I have what? Committed unto Him against that day." Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a New Testament promise for us tonight. That's a New Testament promise for us tonight. Number three, I want you to see the confession. This is just like me. Habakkuk knows God is holy in verse 16. He just got done reciting history. He knows that God's holy. He knows that God's righteous. And God always does good. But notice what he says in verse 16. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." He's scared. He said, "Lord, I know you're good. I know you do all these things. I know your history. I know everything about you, Lord, about that part. But I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm still scared. I'm sitting here shaking in my boots." And he was scared. It says his legs trembled beneath him. But I want us to see and be familiar with this one great truth that's found in verse 16, because you and I need to know this as believers. And this is something I've heard different people speak on. I've heard Brother Michael speak on it. I've heard Kyle speak on it. But this is so true, is that your spirituality, your spiritual life with the Lord Jesus Christ, your new birth and your life with Christ is not the flesh. Now, the flesh is part of you. But the thing about it is, your flesh isn't what controls you now. It's not what is the dominating force in you now. You have a new operating principle. And what is it? It's the Holy Spirit. You still have unredeemed flesh. You still are human. You still fight sin. You still do all those things. But the flesh has nothing to do with you being saved now. You've been born again. You've been brought into the kingdom. What did Jesus say in Matthew 26:41? The disciples were asleep. Remember that? They were asleep and He was praying. And what did He do? He came back and He said what to them? He said, "I found them sleeping." And He said, "The spirit," what? "Is indeed willing, but what? The flesh is what? It's weak." Okay? Jesus right there gave two distinctions. He gave a distinction between the spirit and the flesh and the spirit. He gave a distinction, these two different areas, these two different things. Because as humans, there's two parts to us as believers. That's what Jesus is saying. There's two parts to you. There's flesh and there's spirit. And the spirit can be ablaze with God's glory. It can be all fired up. "Yes, Lord, thank you," just like Habakkuk was. You know, "Yes, Lord, I remember all these wonderful things that you did," but here he's going, "But I'm scared, Lord. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen." We need to thank God for this distinction that's seen. Even Jesus talks about it in Scripture. And also the Apostle Paul talks about it. He talks about it in Philippians 4:4. He says this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. Be joyful in the Lord. In the Spirit, yes, rejoice in the Lord. But also in Romans 9:2, what does he say about his own brothers? "I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He was worried about his own brethren. And here he told us just a minute ago in Philippians, yeah, rejoice always. Yes. That's why you can be one minute, be all fired up for the Lord, and then the next minute you can be kind of like, "But I'm still scared." You remember Christian? You remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he was crossing the river? Remember when he had to cross the river, and of course him and Hopeful were going, and all of a sudden Christian's sitting there and he's, "How deep is it? Oh, I'm sinking, I'm going down, I'm floundering, I'm going under." It's okay. Come on. You're okay. I got you. Amen. The Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, I would love to be able to praise God all the day long and not ever worry about anything. 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Yes, I worry about my health sometimes. Yes, I'm afraid of some things sometimes. That happens. That's the flesh part of me. That has nothing to do with me and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I get scared. But God saved us. God has saved us. He has brought us unto Himself. And that doesn't mean you're not going to go through those periods in life. You're going to be scared sometime. Paul says he despaired of his own life. And he was burdened for his brethren. But don't let your circumstances infect your relationship to God, because there's a duality in those things. Yes, we have things in life that scare us. They frighten us, even to the great despair, and like Habakkuk did. He had it too. But his relationship to God wasn't affected because of his fear of what was coming. You know, people say, well, yeah, but Habakkuk, he wasn't going to lose that much. He was protected by God. Yeah, he was. Habakkuk was going to lose his home. He was going to be carted off into captivity. He was going to see his friends and his family murdered. A lot of his friends and family were killed. He was going to lose everything that he had. And he was going to go off into Babylonian captivity. Yeah, he had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose by all that happening in his life. And he was scared about it. But that's not where he stayed. He didn't stay there. He was going to go to a foreign land. He has feelings and emotions. We can't be blind to those things. Of course he did. And he had a lot to lose. There was a sense of loss that he was going to experience. But I want you to notice the last portion of his prayer, which takes over, and it's actually the whole element of this prayer. And it comes down to this, and this is the way we should be. You and I should be the same way, and that's the adoration. That's the adoration. Notice verse 17 through 19. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Here's one of the most encouraging texts in all of Scripture, is right here. In Habakkuk, he's in adoration of God. He went from his faith being tested to faith being taught. Now his faith is triumphant. He knows God. He knows who he is in the Lord. He knows who God is as his Savior. We have so much to rejoice of tonight, knowing who God is. He's saying, I don't care what happens. I don't care if there's any food on my table. I don't care if there's anything that you can get at the store. Speaking in our day, I'm just paraphrasing. But he's saying, even if the olive tree doesn't produce anything for oil, if the vine doesn't produce anything for the fruit, if that doesn't happen, and if there's no cattle in the stall, if I can't even give a sacrifice, no matter what happens, I'm going to praise God, because I know who you are. I know what you've done in the past, and I know who you are to me. You're my Savior. I'm living by faith. I am living my life by faith in you. Amen. And he cannot deny his Lord. He can't sit there and stay mulligrub down in the dumps forever. That gives you cause and reason to jump up and praise God if you know him tonight. You can't stay down. He's saying, whatever happens, it's all right, because I know my God. And if all of nature goes berserk, if they burn the whole Amazon forest, I'm still going to praise God. It doesn't matter what happens. If I lose my job, I'm still going to praise God. If I lose my pension, I'm still going to praise God. Praise God. The one I know. I want you to see real quick, very quickly as we close. There's an intentional order of this adoration that Habakkuk has here. Number one, in verse 18, notice what it says. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's the first thing that has to happen. You have to be born again. You have to be saved. You're not going to take joy in anything unless you know God. You're going to take joy in the earthly things, and believe me, there's not going to be anything that's going to last of that. There's no everlasting joy in temporal things. There's only joy, true joy, is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us right here, the first things are first, and the intentionality is that you have to take joy, and you're going to take joy in God if he's your Savior, is what it's saying. The God of my salvation. I take joy in the God of my salvation. He's living by faith in God. He's living by his faith. He's not going by sight. He's not going by feeling. He's going by what he knows is true about God. Verse 19, notice what it says. God the Lord is my strength. Not only is he my salvation, but he's my strength. God the Lord is my strength because of the faith that Habakkuk has in the Lord, the salvation that he has in the Lord God. God is his strength. He is dependent upon the Lord God and not man. He's not dependent on man. He's not dependent on somebody to get out and plow the fields so food will come up. He's dependent upon God for everything. God is his strength. God is his portion. God is everything to him. God is his salvation. God is his strength. Number three, God is his enabler. Notice in verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. And here it is. He makes me tread on my high places. God is the enabler. God is the one, not only is he the one that saves and gives strength, he is also the one that enables those who can't do it themselves, because none of us could do it ourselves. It's like I said before. If you're dependent on anything for salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you're unable to do anything. But God that saves us, enables us, is like I've said before. I can't get up here and do this. I can't preach to anybody unless God enables me to do it. It's only by his grace that he enables. It's only by his grace that he gives me any strength whatsoever to even stand here. God is the enabler. What does it mean to be enabled? It means to make one able. Very simply put, to make one able. To make one able to do what? To make one able to witness to his family. To make one able to be able to tell the gospel to his friends. To be able and able to be able to give out that portion of grace that God has given to them so that people can see that you have a servant's attitude. All of that stuff comes from the enabling of God through the Holy Spirit. All of it does. To make one able. To give ability. To give power or means to do something. And it's all for the purpose and for the glory of God. He doesn't enable you to heap things on for yourself. He hasn't enabled anybody so that they can sit back and just collect. No, he enables so that you could give back. He enables us to give back to him, to give back for his people, to give back to those elect, to give back to the children of God, to give back to the church, to give back to each and every member, those that are downcast, those that are lowly, those that are suffering, to those in our midst that need enablement. That's what he does. He gives this to all believers to make you able, and he also gives you the enablement to persevere in the faith. You're not going to persevere unless God enables you. You're not going to do anything unless God gives it to you and enables you to do it. I hope that tonight that this you can take this text and rejoice. I did just by studying it and going through it and making many observations. There's so much more we could say about it. But I thank God for all that he has done just in this small book. It's so important. It's so very important. I'm so glad that Kyle recommended that I go through it. It's I believe it's done more for me than it has to anybody that I've preached to. I thank God it does more for me. I just love it when God speaks to my heart when I'm sitting in my study and I'm going through these things. And I hope it's been something of importance to you. Most of all, I pray that God is working in your heart tonight. Listen, God's working all the time. We may just see one or two things, but he may have 500 things he's doing in your life, causing all things to work out for the good. Amen. And if there's anybody in here that doesn't know the Lord, I pray, don't deny us. Don't deny anybody. We got several people in here that can talk to you. Don't deny anybody the joy of telling you about our Savior.
Right.
Please. Please, if anything you want to talk about, please come to us. We'll pray with you. We'll talk with you. We'll be glad to do whatever it takes. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we come to you tonight with joy in our hearts, Lord. Father, I'm so thankful for the unity of this body, and I thank you, Lord, that your word is always, Father, true. And Lord, even with people who doubt, that Father, it just seems like when you have a word to come through one of your servants, that Lord, it's proven true over and over again, that we see it in practical living, Father. We see it, Father, in the holiness of your people. And Lord, we want to pray that you would keep us humble. Help us not to be acclimated to a certain time. And Father, help us not to be used to just meeting. That Lord, that we would come with expectant hearts. I thank you, Father, for Christ. I thank you, Lord, that real time in history you poured out your wrath on Jesus for lost sinners. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to work in this body. Lord, bring us back together at the next appointed time. And Lord, we just want to thank you again. We love you, Father. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.